So how many of you have ever tested the weather forecaster? What do I mean by that, right? You know, I live in the day where my weather forecast mostly comes through reading it on the web, either on my phone or the computer. And I'm sure in a previous generation, you'd listen to the forecast on the radio or see it on the TV in the morning, right? And so, you know, I remember when I was a young man, my grandparents would take us skiing. We'd wake up every morning, right? And the first thing you'd do is turn the TV on and go to the local weather channel, because that would give you the ski report, right? How much snow is on the ground, if it's going to be a clear, nice, warm day, if it's going to be a storm and blowing and super cold. So you know what to wear and what to expect. You know, do I want to tear out of here and get on the slopes as quick as I can because there's fresh snow out there? Or do I want to, like, maybe we'll wait till noon when it's warmed up a little bit, right? You get the weather, right? But then what do? We test it. We observe the weather that goes over our heads and say, well, was he right? Because the forecaster makes very definite predictions we can test. It's going to be raining between about this time and about that time. It's going to be about 70 degrees. So when you walk out the door and he said it was going to be about 70 and it's about 50, you go, something went wrong there. Or if he said it's going to rain and then it doesn't rain, you go, well, they messed something up, right? Those are claims, predictions that can be tested. Well, as Mark is closing out this gospel, as he's concluding it, Mark knows that he has made some amazing claims, claims of great truth, claims that are weighty and important. And so as he concludes this gospel, one key issue is then, how can I know that these things are true? How did those who first heard this message know that what the disciples, what we would then call the apostles, preached was actually true and reliable? And so we take up this issue of signs. Jesus promises certain signs that are to accompany his word going out. And they exist not to put on a circus, not to raise a bunch of money, but they exist to confirm to the hearers of this message, yes, what this message reports is true and reliable. You can believe it. And so I want to see this morning that God sent with the message of Christ signs which are consistent with the message, by which we are to test the veracity of the messengers and the message. You know, part of what Mark is doing here to his audience is saying, test my message. I'm making predictions that you can go and see if they are true or not. And that is for the purpose that we might be more confident. And so we'll look at this under three ideas. First, the message or the report they are to bring. Second, the signs that are given. And third, the purpose for which those signs are given. First, what is the message? What is the command? Verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And also jump down to verse 19. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And so we have here, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, proclaim the good news to the whole creation. As we hear that command, one of the first questions we should ask is, okay, they're to preach the good news. What is indicated? What does it mean to preach the good news? What is the message that is being declared? Part of that's why I read verse 19, because there Mark gives some indication of it. Part of that message is that the Lord Jesus ascended, he went into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, an image that he has ascended, so he's alive. He has ascended, and he is sitting at the right hand of God. That is an indication that he is ruling and is established King. He is exercising power today over the earth. But as we think about what we mean by gospel, I'd actually direct your attention to Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I think sometimes we hear the word gospel and we immediately start trying to figure out, well, which doctrines do I need to pull into there? Which parts of the story are most essential? And yet, when Jesus says, go preach the gospel, as Mark presents it, he is presenting it as a part of the book that he says, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the message that the disciples went and preached? You have it right here, Mark says. It's Mark 1 through 16. This is the gospel. I make this point because I think sometimes we can think that a presentation of the gospel is something that is by nature very short and very brief, that you can fit it into a simple tract or simple pamphlet. And I'm not saying I dislike such pamphlets. What I'm saying is we need to recognize that when Christ speaks of the gospel, it tends to be a bigger story and a bigger account than what we necessarily assume. It's more complicated than Jesus Christ died for sinners, and if you believe in him, you will be saved. There's a lot more information they need. And to think about that, I'd ask you a question. What is the authorized constitutional evangelistic tract of the RPCNA? There's not many options there because we don't have much in the Constitution. It's the Shorter Catechism. The Shorter Catechism is explicitly written so that young people in the church might learn the good news. It teaches the doctrines that we as a denomination, and we as a church have said, these are the things you need to know to come to Christ and to live in Christ. I point that out because our forefathers understood that the work of evangelism, the work of training those to meet Christ and to live in his church, is not something that happens in 20 minutes or even a couple of hours. It is something that happens over an extended period of time. You know, you who have children, you know how much work it is, week after week after week, teaching them the truths of the faith. That the first time they hear it, maybe they get it, maybe they don't. Then you turn around, they get older, and they've got all these questions about stuff you taught them before because they're developing and learning. That should be the same kind of process we expect when we speak to those who are not in Christ. That it will take time, and there's a lot of material to cover. That's one of the reasons why I enjoyed doing the Christianity Explored series, is because there they take that assumption. It's hard. The gospel is more than something you can do in 10 minutes. You got to get through a lot of material. You got to get through the story of Christ and what he has done. And we should use God's word to do it. So this is the message they're putting out there. It is the account of what Christ has done and what it means. We will see them continue to develop that in the rest of the New Testament. But this is the gospel. But again, you know, I think Mark does very masterfully bring it to a nice summary. In the beginning of his gospel, the beginning of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the sent one, the anointed one, the Son of God. That's a kingly term, and he is also the Son of God. And we end with, he was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. The good news pivots very much in the fact that Christ came. He did the work he set out to do, his death and resurrection. And he has now taken up the throne, and he is actively ruling over his people. And his call has gone out to the world. Come and join my kingdom. Come under my rule. Come under my protection to your salvation. I would also note that Jesus is rather emphatic about where they are to preach. Go into all the world and proclaim this gospel to the whole creation. Before we get sidestepped into some idea that this means when you go preach to animals, stop it. This is, you'll see commentators who want to do that. That's not the point, right? What Jesus is doing is using emphatic language to say, go preach to anybody everywhere. Get the word out. It's a contrast to really even the nature of Jesus' own ministry. Think about when Jesus was preaching, he spent almost his entire ministry is done within the historic boundaries of Israel. That even when he is given opportunity to preach to Gentiles, he does so in very limited and restricted settings and times. He himself understood his ministry to be the ministry to the lost sheep of Israel. And so when he comes and says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel of creation, he is doing something new, and it's emphatic and clear. This is no longer just within the boundaries of Israel. Go to the nations, spread out, get out there and spread this message. No longer do we see my kingdom as being restricted to a little country on the edge of the Mediterranean, but my kingdom is over all the world. As we think about this, I would just bring out a couple things. One, we should be encouraged. The King of everything, the King of creation, has given us a command to send this message, this good news, this call to submit to him everywhere. we have his exhortation, go out and spread the news. Whether that's in the more formal proclamation from the pulpit or in the more less formal sharing, come read the Bible with me, let me tell you about Jesus kind of things. I know that many of you do on a routine basis. We don't have to be afraid doing that. The King of Nations has said, go get the work done. You have my command, which means you have his permission and his call and his exhortation. But I'd also note something we need to think about. Is that when the disciples went out and went to all creation, they faced a challenge. The challenge was they were going to go preach the gospel to people who weren't raised knowing the true God, who weren't raised in the traditions of Judaism, who therefore were unfamiliar with ideas of a triune God or even a singular God. Just a one God was a challenge, let alone a one in three God. The idea that God could take on flesh, the idea of sin, all these are brand new things to Gentile Greeks and Romans and Persians and Gauls and Britons and all this other stuff. And so we see part of the story of Acts is then the apostles adapting to that challenge and how they work to get that message to the Gentiles. But one thing I would encourage us to think over is that we have a challenge as well. And the challenge is a little different than the challenge that perhaps Paul faced. Paul went to people who had never heard of Christ and proclaimed Christ, who had probably, by and large, not explicitly rejected the true and living God. That is, no one ever come and told them, this is the true and living God, you need to submit to him, and they said, that sounds ridiculous. They were, as Paul would say in Acts 17, in their ignorance. But we have a different challenge. Our challenge is just as we seek to catechize our children in belief in Christ, we live in a nation, in a culture, a Western culture in general, that has very carefully and expertly catechized its people in unbelief. They have been taught from very young age to disbelieve, how to answer the claims of the Lord in such a way to reinforce their disbelief. I say this to recognize when you read about Paul going out to the nations, you find many places where he encounters significant hard-heartedness and difficulty, significant unbelief. We should not be surprised in a world that is even more, as it were, I hate to use words well-trained, I don't want to say well-trained in unbelief, that it will be hard and it will take a lot of work and it will take a lot of coming back to the Word and saying, let's just look, let's just read, let's let the Spirit work on you, let's keep trying and working at it. And that really brings me now to these signs that Jesus declares. I'll get to the purpose in a moment, but let's just first talk about them. Verse 17, and these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he'd spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Now you notice I said signs, and then I read all the way past verse 18 down to 19 and 20. This is, in one sense, I think there's probably two sets of signs here. They're what we might call extraordinary signs, signs that happened and then don't continue to happen. And then there are ordinary signs. By that, I don't mean that God is not working in them and it's not powerful and amazing. I mean, they're signs that have continued. They are signs that we can see today. And I want to make a differentiation in that class. When I say extraordinary, and I probably should have found a better word, but we'll use it for now. I mean the signs that we see listed there in 17 and 18. The casting out of demons, speaking in tongues, picking up serpents, and the healing of the sick. Those are signs that are extraordinary, but I don't want you to miss the, as I might say, ordinary sign, or the sign we can go out and see today. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them. And so we have these two classes of signs. First, to consider these spectacular signs. I would have you note a couple of things. Casting out demons and healing the sick, these are two signs that Jesus himself exercised during his ministry and did so prominently. In fact, did so prominently in the book of Mark itself. We see Jesus on many occasions heal the sick, on many occasions cast out demons. But then I'd also note that there's two signs that we don't see Jesus exercise in his ministry. The speaking in new tongues and the taking up of serpents or drinking poison and not being hurt. So a couple of notes about this. First, all of these signs we then see exercised in the book of Acts. So Acts 2, for example, you see the speaking in new tongues. Acts 3, you see the healing of a man who was lame. There are other examples. I'm just giving out one for each. Acts 16, you see Paul cast out a demon. Acts 28, right? That's where we see Paul bit by the serpent. And all the residents of the island look at him and say, he's about to keel over. And they are then amazed and glorify God when he does not show any sign of being hurt. But then I'd also, as we look at those, note that we have the two signs that are consistent, like not consistent, that are a continuation of Christ already did, and these two signs that are not. And in particular, that speaking in tongues is a particular sign well suited for the mission that the people were given. Because their mission was to go preach the gospel to all creation, right? How many languages would we expect these men to know? Well, they certainly would have been familiar with Aramaic as their home language. And they would be, to some extent, familiar and workable in Greek. But beyond that, we wouldn't expect them to be fluent in many other tongues. Which does make it harder if you're trying to go into, say, Persia and speak the gospel and have people understand it. And so when Jesus in Acts 2, when the Spirit gives the ability to speak in tongues, he is giving the ability for this message to go out to all creation very, very quickly. I can hear, I can understand, and I can respond. What do we do with the taking up serpents and drinking poison, not being hurt? I'm not entirely sure, but I think in some senses it's tying back into that idea that Christ is life, right? Christ was dead and he is risen. Now we have these people who take in poison or are bit by a serpent, and we say they yet live. We would expect them to be dead, but here they live. Which really leads me straight into the purpose of these signs. You notice how I'm tying these things all either to what the power Christ exercised for the mission that he gave. Because what these signs are doing is to address some key questions. I would suggest there's two questions here that have to be addressed. One is the question, are the messengers that Christ Jesus sent actually his messengers? Right? It's really easy, right, to come up to someone and say, I have a message from so-and-so. I've got a message from the king for you, right? It's really easy to say that. It's a lot harder to confirm that. But second is the issue of confirming that the message itself is a true message. And these sets of signs we have are well suited to do that. What they do is they say, we have this assertion here. If this assertion that Christ Jesus is risen and is ruling at the right hand of God is true, what would the results we expect be? It reminds me of a song that those of you who like Ken Ham and might know. And the question is, if there was a worldwide flood, what would the evidence be? To which the refrain goes, billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. Right? It's this question, if what the Bible says is true, what would we expect to see? Well, do we see that? Oh, look, we do see that. We see lots of dead animals, and it looks like they were killed in a flood. We can do the same thing with the claims in Mark. In fact, Mark is kind of doing this. He's saying, if Christ Jesus is really on the throne, and he has really sent out his disciples to preach the good news, what sorts of things would we expect to see? Well, on the one hand, we would expect to see his followers, his disciples, his commissioned ones, to bear some portion of the power he exercised. I think that's really the key reason why we see Jesus cast out demons and Jesus heal the sick, and then why we see the apostles also able to do the same thing. It's showing, look, the master had this power, the disciple has this power, the king has this power, the emissary of the king has this power. Because he has this power, you can expect, you have a confirmation that he is a true representative of the king. Then we think about, as I just mentioned, the speaking in new tongues. And that sign is really important as well, because again, as I just said, Jesus is sending out his disciples to all of creation, to the whole world. And one of the key issues they have to deal with is that they're going to go places where there is a language barrier. And so if Jesus's mission is go preach everywhere to all kinds of people, all the nations, all the families, all the tongues, well, the then gifting of his disciples, the ability to speak in those foreign languages, would be extremely consistent with the message they were given. And then finally, what are the disciples preaching? They're preaching new life in Christ. And again, the sign of being able to take on poison, to take on, you know, deadly things and not die, is, I think, a witness to that. We have a life in us that you as the unbeliever do not have. There is a life in us that is stronger than death. It's again connected with what Christ did. We'd expect his followers to bear some of that power. But as we think of that, I would tell you, I believe the exercise of these signs has passed away with the death of the apostles. And there's a reason for that. Because these signs were not directed to confirm so much the veracity of the message as much as the veracity of the messenger. Do you understand the difference there? What I'm saying there is that these disciples were here to put a stamp on the apostles to say, these guys actually represent Christ. They have a right to speak in his name. And so they went out and they spoke. And then what did we do with what they spoke? Well, we wrote it down. It's right here, right? We wrote it down and we made a whole bunch of copies within their lifetime. And we spread those copies out all over the Mediterranean world so that today we turn around and we say, I can go read a bunch of those copies. And I have a testimony, a very good, strong testimony to what these men spoke. And so for us living in the 21st century, the question we ask when it comes to the veracity of the messenger is, I've got a good link of chains all the way back to the apostles. The only link I can't, by the testimony of these manuscripts, by these copies, confirm, is whether the messengers themselves spoke for Christ. That's what these signs serve to do, to put the stamp on these messengers and say, yes, these men exercising powers that Christ exercised and exercising powers consistent with the mission that Christ gave them, they actually do speak for Christ. That's why in verse 20 we see, and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. So they're going out preaching, and then by doing these signs, Christ is putting a stamp. Yes, these guys are for real. You must listen to them. You know, it's kind of functioned the same way as when the disciples go up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter makes this silly statement about, let's make tabernacles. And then the Lord speaks from the cloud and says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. The signs are saying, these are my sent apostles, listen to them. But having now spoken, and now that we have an official and good record of what they spoke, those signs need no longer continue, which is why they then pass away. But I want to bring your attention to the sign I haven't really addressed much. Verse 20, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them. And I want to call your attention to that, because I think in one sense, that is the sign that really in many ways confirms what Mark is declaring. I mean, think about what you've got before Christ is risen. You have this collection of 11 disciples and a mixed mash of women and whatever else. Followers of Jesus who are discouraged, who are defeated, who are scattered. Remember a couple weeks ago when we talked about the women first discovering the message. They weren't organized. They were going to go to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body. And they hadn't bothered talking to one of those big, strong men disciples to come help them out, move the rock, which if they were well organized and working together, is what you would expect. These were men without a leader. And the last thing in the world we would expect, if Christ remained dead, is for them to turn around and start declaring to the whole world, You saw him die, and now he's alive, and you need to submit to him as your king. We would never expect that. Because if Jesus stayed dead, it showed that these men, that their faith was worthless, even as Paul himself will say in 1 Corinthians. And so their act of going out and preaching, yes, Christ lives and rules, is a powerful confirmation that, indeed, that message is true when you tie it to the fact that they have these signs going with them. But it's more than that. It's not just they proclaimed this message. Part of the confirmation is then look what happens. You know, where do we end the book of Acts? We end the book of Acts with the establishing of a church in far away Rome. We have one good evidence that within the lifetime of the apostles, the gospel goes out to Britain and England and the land of the Gauls and Spain and all over the Mediterranean. We have evidence from the book of Acts that there are people in Jerusalem that day who were from the Parthian Empire. That's Persia, faraway Persia. We see very quickly that this message, this guy, this man, died and rose, and he now rules over the nations, is not just declared, it is believed. And as people believe it, they don't just like go home and hold it in their hearts and have a nice feeling, but it creates real change. These people, right, we talked about last week, you need to be baptized. Whoever believes in is baptized. They went and got organized into communities, churches, congregations. What are congregations? They're expressions of Christ's ongoing rule, kingdom on earth. And that has continued to this day. In fact, has continued and in many ways gained momentum in the sense that we can say today that there are more Christians today than there's ever been living on earth previously. I think some people look at the statistics and say it's quite possible there are more Christians today than have been in any, you know, yet up all the previous generations. The message has gone out. And it hasn't just gone out, but God has worked with it and made it effective. And if we think about it, if Christ is really on the throne, if he has really won the victory over this earth, what would you expect him to do? We would expect him to then go impose his rule, bring his rule on the nations, to send out his emissaries everywhere that his rule is established and say, come and be part of my kingdom, and then organize those people into expressions of his kingdom and see it be effective. I think we all too often dismiss the reality that Christ's church has survived and grown, and yes, in many ways even thrived to this very day. We dismiss how much of a proof it is that Christ is actually reigning as he said he would. Well, how do you close off a text like this? How do you close off the book of Mark? There's just a few things I want you to walk away with all these things we consider. You know, the first is this. I want you to walk away here confident. The gospel is true. What Mark has said in these 16 chapters is absolutely true. You can count your life. You can count your eternal life upon it. Mark has worked hard to give the evidence and say, yes, you can believe this. You have Mark's witness. You have the witness of the other writers in the New Testament. This is true. We have strong witness of the signs that accompanied them. We have good evidence from all of the manuscripts we have from these people. What Mark says is true, and you can count on it. Second, I want us, and this is an emphasis in the book of Mark, that the gospel is very much about Christ Jesus having won the ultimate throne and using that throne, using that rule he has for the salvation of his people. The idea here is Jesus is worth believing in because he is strong enough, he is powerful enough to save you. The kingship of Christ is a central aspect of the message of the gospel. Third, then, this flows right out of it. The resurrection drives us to repent and believe. As Paul will say in Acts 17, because he is fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And in this he has given us assurance. He has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Right? Part of what the resurrection assures us of is that Christ is going to come and judge. He is a king, and he will only tolerate rebellion so long. And so there's an urgent message. We must now repent, because Christ is not to be trifled with. He is strong enough to save you, which means he is very strong. Do not trifle with him. And then finally, you even hear it in Jesus' command. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. You see it in the book of Acts. There's a sense of urgency to this message. The king is coming back soon. The time to get the message out of his good news, of the message of the gospel, is short. And so to us, it's a reminder. This message is urgent. We have to keep being diligent in getting it before people. And Christ has not called us, in the one sense, to change hearts. He's called us to get the message out there. But we should be diligent in doing so. And then finally, remember, Mark is the beginning of the gospel. What I mean by that is that when we share that good news, I want us to be committed to getting into here, to sharing it from Scripture, to saying, really, here, let me give you a taste, let me give you a hook, but now let's get us into Mark, or let's get us into John, or let's get us into Luke or Romans, or there's all sorts of, all of these texts are good, but we should share from the Scripture itself. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Gospel of Mark. Thank you that you've given us this record of the preaching that Peter did. Thank you that you gave the signs to confirm that the apostles really did represent Christ Jesus, represent you, and spoke authoritatively for you. I pray we would not take these words lightly. I pray that we would believe and live in the reality that Christ Jesus is ruling. He is coming back. He is coming back soon. I pray that you put the words of your gospel upon our lips, that they would salt our language, that you'd give us opportunity to share these words with those around us, that you would bring those who live in these neighborhoods around us in to hear the gospel proclaimed, that you might have mercy on this generation.